Hi, y'all. We'll start. This is going to be the second out of three sermons on the gospel. The power of the gospel is entitled to be part two. As you recall, last time we got into our time machine and went back to the first century to talk about looking at how the first century Church of God looked at the resurrection and how they came kicking and screaming to actually come to believe it. And we went over that, I don't want to go over that here again, but we will pick it up from that perspective. As I do here today, I'd like to start reading a letter to you that Mr. Armstrong wrote from Palm Springs on December 12th, 1958. He says, I've just noticed in going over letters written from the letter answering department, a tendency, now keep in mind the date, a tendency which, as this reminds me, most of us have unconsciously followed. It is the habit of speaking of salvation only in terms of living out a life of obedience to God, unquote. We seem to have a tendency to speak only and solely of obedient commandment keeping. We seldom mention the experience of conversion, utter surrender, total repentance, accepting Christ in living faith as personal Savior and receiving the Holy Spirit. We do not seem to stress sufficiently Christ as Savior, faith in Him, and then His faith in us, living faith, which is inseparable from obedience. We must remember that the Orthodox fundamental worldly churches and evangelists stress almost solely just Christ and faith in Him and accepting Him as personal Savior. Our more or less general omission of this leads many automatically to assume we preach a gospel of earning salvation by works. To a world accustomed to hearing almost altogether about Christ and the born-again experience, which of course they do not understand, we put ourselves and God's truth in a wrong light. Instead of speaking of being converted, changed by real repentance, surrender, faith in Christ, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we speak of coming into the truth, unquote. A man may, quote, come into the truth, unquote, that is, let a certain amount of truth into his mind and still be totally unconverted. We must not lead people to gather that we believe only in the commandment keeping, which is to them means Saturday keeping, and earning salvation by works. We must stress the whole truth more, repentance, surrender, Christ as Savior, being changed by God's Spirit as God's gift by grace, following our conforming to His conditions of repentance and faith in Christ, and change from carnality to spiritual mindedness, from being begotten and then overcoming and enduring and growing and growing life in the obedience and living faith, with Christ living His life in us. Let us not leave Christ and grace out of our speech and our letters. And he writes, signed it, Mr. Armstrong. So you can see even that many, many years ago, the truth that, yes, we need to keep God's law, we need to be obedient to God's law, but that tended to produce almost a salvation by works mentality that can creep into the church. So I read that to you so as we go over this importance about getting the fundamentals of what the gospel is, and we talked about the reality of the resurrection the first time, and we'll be building upon that a little bit here and then continue to build upon what the first century Church of God looked at when it came to understanding more about the revelation of what the gospel really meant in its entirety. So let's go here. Let's pick it up in Acts 1. Now, the book of Acts, is, you can say, is the history book of the New Testament. It's a summary of the early decades. So let's start there in Acts 1, verse 1 and 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, we're in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of Acts. The former account, which would be the book of Luke. Remember, he wrote the book of Acts as well as Luke's. So I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now there's a lot in that phrase, but we will kind of flesh it out as we go through here, verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering. Remember, the first elements of the first century church was to establish that Jesus was the Messiah according to the Old Testament, that he had died according to the scriptures, 3 days and three nights, was resurrected from the dead, and that Mary and the disciples just did not want to believe that he had been resurrected. They hoped that he would, but they didn't really believe it until they were really forced to do so. We covered that before. So, to whom he presented himself, verse 3, after suffering by many infallible proofs. It took many, see, being seen by them during 40 days leading up to the day of Pentecost, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here we're seeing another element of the gospel being not introduced for the first time, but beginning now to be emphasized. Now, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God in the gospels. We can see that in the various, in Matthew and other gospels. The kingdom of God is likened unto da-da-da-da-da. But here now he's tying it in with the message of the first century church. And he's tying it in right here after his resurrection and up before the day of Pentecost, establishing that he is resurrected from the dead, and they're now talking about the kingdom of God, and it's going to be reestablished. And being assembled together with them, verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which of course would come on Pentecost, which he said, you have heard from me. We saw that in John 14 and John 16 and so forth. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Just, as a matter of fact, just 10 days. Was it 20 days. 10 days. I'd get a counter yet. Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, right there during this time period, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, you've been talking about restoring the kingdom of Israel. You've been talking about the kingdom of Israel. Is this the time you're going to do it? You've come. We know you've been resurrected. You're alive from the dead. You've paid the death penalty. You fulfilled those prophecies of the Old Testament. Now are we going to go and just clean up those Romans and get them thrown out and establish the kingdom of God? And what was Jesus' answer? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has given to you. He put it in his own authority. He says, that's not important to you right now. That's not important to you right now. But I thought we were just talking about the kingdom. Yeah, we are. He's saying he's wanted to reintroduce that concept. And the church talks about that as we go into more detail here today. But what's the most important? He says, that isn't the most important. But you shall receive power, which would be just the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, so we go ahead now, with that in mind, let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Again, ask yourself, why are we going through all of those details? Like we did last time, a little different emphasis here today than from the last time. Luke 24. Again, it's important that we get a perspective of the first century church and the apostles and the other disciples. What was their perspective at this time in history? The Messiah had just been murdered and resurrected from the dead. And here he is talking to them about the kingdom. And they're, okay, it's time, right? We got our timeline out. This is it. This is it. And he says, nope, not it. But you're supposed to go out and you're supposed to preach something. It's going to start in Jerusalem and it's going to spread out. Okay, Luke 24. And let's start in verse 44. Then he said, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, which would be the first five books, the Pentateuch, the prophets, which would be the books of the prophets, and the Psalms, the wisdom literature, the three basic divisions of the Old Testament. So what Jesus is saying here, first person, is that all of the major elements of the Old Testament, not necessarily every single book, but every element in those three divisions, spoke about his coming. And he says, if you, in I have somewhere in here, I don't have copies of it for you, but I have here, there's 174, according to this research, 174 Old Testament references that are quoted in 219 places in the New Testament. So he's beginning to say, when you look at the Old Testament, it spoke of me here in Moses' writing, in the prophets, and in the wisdom writings. It spoke of me. And they go, oh. So now what's beginning to be done now is that not only the disciples, but not only the apostles, but the other disciples are now beginning to say, there is more to it than just his resurrection. Yes. There's a message about his resurrection, and that message is, and we're breaking it down, a message of repentance. Remember, we talked about that. And now we're getting this message about the kingdom coming, and when is that going to be, and how is that all locked into all this? And we'll see as we go through here. There's a matter of God is revealing more and more of his plan in a more detailed way to the church as the New Testament church is being established. And part of that establishment is, here it is. This has happened. Remember the Old Testament? Remember the first 20, 30 years, almost all converts were Jews. So they would be very more familiar with the Old Testament. So he would quote Old Testament verses and would say, this spoke of me, this spoke of me, this spoke of me. Oh, okay. Wonder why we need to know. Okay, we're convinced. Well, the reason they need to know that is because someday they're going to be with that same message going out. Don't calculate when is Jesus coming back? He said, don't worry about that. You have a job to do. So again, so he went to those three basic divisions of the Old Testament. All of them in those areas of those three major divisions, you'll see prophecies of this first and second coming of Christ. Let's go to 2 Timothy. There was a short program I saw on YouTube. Some of you probably know of Charles Stanley. He died here not too long ago. He was a Protestant minister, seemed to be a fine man in his own way, he believed what he believed and trying to do a good job in his own way. And we would disagree with him a lot of things. But he and his son had a big falling out. Sounds familiar? Had a big falling out. And his son believes that you shouldn't let the Bible interfere with your relationship with Christ. Totally different than his father believed. And I thought, wow. And his son doesn't quote these verses that we'll be talking about. So 2 Timothy 3, in verse 10. Now, Paul is talking to Timothy and the like, and he says, let's see, I think I want to go here just a second here. Well, I'll stick with my notes so I don't get off track here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. 1 Timothy 3. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, Paul is saying to Timothy. Persecutions, you know all that he's gone through. Afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, Lystra, which is persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord has delivered me. Yes, and all... And all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. So we see here now, 2 Timothy 3, I think I wrote the wrong verse down, just a second. Again, my wife got in here and changed my notes around. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy, and we'll start there so I can get my... 1 Timothy, verse 1. Let's move down to verse 3 for time's sake. I urge you, again to Timothy, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they may teach no other doctrine. So false doctrine was already being introduced into the church. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which was a big deal in the Jewish community. Genealogies to try to trace themselves back into the far past, which causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And he goes on down here to say here, he's thankful that he's able to, his mother and grandmother, Eunice, and for some reason, I am not finding it here. The point is, he was a third generation Christian, and my eye's just not falling out, so I apologize. He says, you've learned from your grandmother Eunice and your mother that the 2 Timothy 3:16, what was this? All scriptures inspired by God. Where am I missing that, Andy? Yeah. 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, okay, I just went to the wrong page. That's what I wanted from the start with. I wish Lisa leave my notes alone. I don't know what I was doing. Anyway, 2 Timothy 3. I just didn't read far enough, did I? Verse 16, all scripture. So now that I've messed up the flow completely, all scripture is the Old Testament at that point. They didn't have the New Testament. It was actually being written. So that's why when Jesus quoted the three divisions of the Old Testament, he was saying that's scripture. And so he says here, all scripture, in this case, Old Testament, is given by inspiration or God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And again, so the important point here is Timothy was learning from his grandmother and his mother, the third generation, and that when when Christ called him and began to teach him these things, he was able to put together, yeah, that's what grandma said. That's what mom was saying. That's when they would quote these verses in the Old Testament. That pointed to Christ. So that was the point I was trying to make, but I got totally lost. Okay. The Amplified version of those verses say, like the Amplified version says, continue within the Old Testament, it was able to make one wise for salvation. Amplified says, give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ. That's just a paraphrase. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, let's go back to Luke 24. Luke 24. And try to put yourself back in the first century. You're hearing this for the first time. You're beginning to piece together the other elements of the gospel message in more detail. You know this resurrection. You know of the Christ's suffering and resurrection, 3 days and three nights. You've proven that. You've now seen and know for a fact that he's been resurrected from the dead. Now you're getting information about the gospel is going to be preached, and we don't really know when Jesus is going to come back. And even that discussion really hasn't taken place in much detail at this point. But let's go to Luke 24, pick it up in verse 44 again. We read that in verse 44, verse 45. He talked to them in Psalms concerning me and the prophets in the Psalms of three divisions. Verse 45, and he opened the understandings that they might comprehend the scriptures. Again, the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Very specific, again, that information. The first century church taught that, and so do we. And that repentance and remission of sin, that's the warning message, should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And then again, he says, talks about that promise coming. So again, some more details here, quoting the Old Testament, fleshing these things out, giving them more detail as to what some of the additional elements that their message would comprise of. Now let's go back to Acts 1. Some more elements here. Verse 9. Acts 1, verse 9. We're going to pick up Now, when he'd spoken these things, after he said, it's not for you to know when the kingdom is going to be established, but you have a mission to do, verse 8. You're going to go throughout all the world and preach the gospel. Verse 9, now when he'd spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Whoa, where did that guy, whoa, why? What's going on here? And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men, those angels that they saw, remember Mary and the other ladies saw the two angels in the tomb? Two men stood by them in the white apparel, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. So come, what? What's that about? Second coming. What? Yep, there's a second coming. You've seen the first coming. You've seen his resurrection. You don't know when the kingdom's going to be established. He says, that's none of your business. You have a commission to do. Go out and fill that commission. It's going to start here and it's going to go around the world. And we'll see you later. I'm paraphrasing to try to make the point, right? And now he's going to go back up into heaven and he's going to come back. Wait a minute. You see, the church is really going through a shock. They had prophecy all figured out. But they didn't. So this is huge. The church is going through this. And they returned to Jerusalem from the midst of called Olivet, verse 12, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, and John, so they picked a replacement for Judas. We see that here. And then we come down here to, we'll just stop there. Now, what are some other elements? What are we looking at here? Romans, let's go to Romans now, 16. God is revealing more and more of his plan. The idea of a second coming was really foreign to them. What? To us, we think, yeah, everybody knows second coming. But if you're in the first century, this is revolutionary. First coming, we finally got that figured out. We established who he was and that he's the Messiah, that he was killed according to the scriptures. He was resurrected according to the scriptures. He's there with us. We've seen him resurrected. We know he's alive. Whew. Okay, I guess the kingdom's coming back now because he's been talking about the kingdom and no. And now we're hearing something about going all around the world and telling them what now? Well, what we've already talked about. And also now something about a second coming. Where are the verses for that? We'll see that as we go through here. So what is God doing here? Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. These are things we just take for granted in our 21st century church. Romans 16. Start here at verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish or strengthen you according to my gospel, there's that message again, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Again, mystery in the Greek word there means something that wasn't understood but now is. So there was a mystery spoken of in the Old Testament but really wasn't understood, but now being made clear. That's why, remember, he went through all the three divisions of the Old Testament and said, this points to me, this points to me, this points to me, remember? So he's revealing the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest or made plain, and by prophetic scriptures, again, talk about those prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Okay? To God alone be wise and so forth. This is, my term maybe is a better one to use. I'm going to call it progressive revelation. Again, maybe there's a better term. But God is progressively revealing and putting this, the revelation of what the total package of the gospel is as time goes by. The core, of course, who is Christ? How can you identify who he was? The resurrection and so forth. We've talked about that. And now he's beginning to add these other elements to it. Talk about this mystery. The mystery. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Something that was not understood but now is understood. Look it up in the concordance. You'll see that's what it means. Something that was not understood but is now being brought to light, if you will. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let no man consider us as servants, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. There's that word again, mysteries. There's all kinds of different mysteries, things that weren't really understood in the Old Testament, mentioned but not clearly understood. But now God has called the apostles to reveal those things to the church. We have their writings to help us put it together. And so to this day, the modern church has the writings of the apostles who could go and explain, this is what it was meant in blah, blah, blah. This is what, now next time I speak, we'll pick out a few verses in the Old Testament that unless they were interpreted by the apostles or by Christ, you would never put it together that way. It just, from a first glance, you say, well, how in the world does that happen to be? Well, when Jesus says it, that's good enough for me. He'll put it together. But so we see here that he's a steward of the mysteries. There's more than one mystery. There are all kinds of, as we advance here, so now we know who Christ was. We can identify him as the Messiah. Now we know there's a mission and that mission, and now we're getting to get some of that mission fleshed out for us. You're going to preach a gospel about who he was, his resurrection, his death and his resurrection, and the kingdom coming. We're getting that kind of formulated. I remember Daniel said stuff about that. Jeremiah, Micah said things about that. Yeah. And later the apostles will explain these things in more detail. Revelation would come and explain more things to us. But the first century church didn't have Revelation, the first generation or so, the first 20, 30 years. They didn't have this stuff. But they had the Old Testament. They had the apostles explaining to them, and they were learning. We have the benefit of looking upon the Word of God as it's been codified for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So we have that, the Scripture. We have the blessing of being able to see it. Do we understand every bit of prophecy yet? No. Is that important? No. When it is important, he'll show us. He'll show us. But I got it all figured out. No, you don't. Don't bother me with it. Okay. So, but what is it we really should be doing with our lives, obviously, is looking at ourselves, coming to a deeper sense of repentance and conversion. That's really what our life's about. But anyway, we're seeing here the mysteries of God are being revealed. And there's some of those mysteries we're going to be seeing here in this book. I'm not going to take all of them here in detail in a chronological order. But one of the mysteries that we see that the church did not understand was found in 1 Corinthians 15. Now they came to understand that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And as time went by, we see in Corinthians and also in Thessalonica, the book of Thessalonians, as time went by, Christians were dying of old age, they were dying of sickness, they were dying of persecution. Jesus didn't come back right away. And so the question was, well, what happened? Where's this promise of his coming? Where is he? What happens when you die? And we think, well, we know exactly what happens. Well, they didn't. It wasn't clear to them yet. And it took the apostles to make these things clear. And when it was cleared, it was codified for us in the Scripture and now become part of the message of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you, verse 1, the gospel, there it is, which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved. You're saved from the death penalty. We don't live our lives like that. We still live our lives not deliberately, but out of habit. We still live our lives as if we're just nothing but rotten sinners. We've been forgiven by God. Do we still sin? Yes. But you're not under the death penalty anymore. You live by grace, not by works. Does that mean the law's done away with? God forbid, don't even think such a thing. But don't you know I sin? Yes, yes, and God knows it too. But God says, I don't see you as that. When you repent, you're under the grace of God. The blood of Christ has paid for that sin. Now get up and live the life that I've called you to live. And not just wandering back into self-pity or depression over about all my evil sins. We're all evil. I have to go to the throne of God every day, and I'm ashamed to tell you how many times, and ask God to forgive me. I can say, oh, well, here I go again. And sometimes when I'm a bad attitude, I do that. So I know that probably surprises you. You've never done that. We've all done it. But God says, you're my son. You've been forgiven. Now get up, put your eyes forward, and move. Let Christ live in you and change. We already know you're a sinner. You've been to that baptismal tank. Move forward. Yeah, but I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Oh, stop. That's who you were. You died in that baptismal tank. You can't earn salvation. You live by grace. That doesn't mean, you see, Mr. Armstrong was saying that back in 1958. Because there got to be a philosophy in some of the ministry that you, it wasn't said this way, but it was sort of how it came across. You earn salvation by obedience to the commandments. No, you don't. You obey God's law because God's writing his law in your hearts and you want to obey. But you don't, you're not saved by works of the law. You're saved by grace. The law points out what sin is. Well, I've been keeping the Sabbath for 1,000 years. Well, good for you. That doesn't mean you're converted. See? Is the law being written in your hearts? And if it is, it's because whenever we, if God's writing his law in his heart, when we do see sin in our lives, we're convicted even more. And that's proof that God is writing his law in your heart. Because you're in agreement. What did Paul say? You're in agreement. This is another whole sermon. You're in agreement with God. When I say I'm a sinner, I find, yes, I'm in agreement with God. I'm a sinner. And Jesus is, and the Father says, yep, you are. And now you've repented of it. Now move on. Don't wallow in it. Okay. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. This is a new doctrine. Not new, but it's being explained to them in a deeper way. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which you received, that Christ, quote, died for our sins. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? Hard in the core of it. Mr. Armstrong said, let's not forget that. And not just emphasize keeping the law. What, do we have to keep the law? Yeah, but it's God in us that'll keep the law, not your efforts. For I deliver you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, Old Testament. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, heart and core of the gospel. According to the Scriptures, the Old Testament. And he was seen by Cephas and by the 12. That of that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part of them remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and by the other apostles and so forth. Then he goes on to talk about himself. Now, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how some say you in the church, how say some of among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you claim you believe that Christ died and resurrected from the dead, that harden the core of the gospel, and when we say that you're going to be resurrected from the dead, you say, that's a little much. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So if there's no resurrection of Christ, then we're dead too. And he is too. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Jesus, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. See how important that truth is to the gospel message? Tied in with a warning message of repentance. Later, the church would receive another commission, an additional, if you will, element of that commission. Cry out, spare not, tell my people their sins. Well, who are the people of God? The church. Also the modern day descendants of Israel. But that's not yet. Of course, the church always had that message. But anyway, I'm a little ahead of myself. So again, emphasis of the resurrection of the dead. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And you can spin around in a circle and say, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. And he says, stop that. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Your faith is useless. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiful. But now Christ is risen from the dead, church. He's having convinced the church. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. Yeah, I remember growing up in the Old Testament time. Yeah, Grandma and Grandpa talked about Pentecost and the first fruits. And yeah, that sounds familiar. Now, if you're Gentiles, you kind of go, oh, why? First what? But then you get the teachings later on. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So by one man's sin, he says, everybody entered into death. That doesn't seem fair. Why should I have to pay the penalty for Adam and Eve's sin? I don't see why that's fair. Well, is it fair that all are forgiven by the sacrifice of one man? It's not a matter of fairness. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who Christ at his coming. Ah, see, now again, you see this be taught more and more. Again, there's other areas in the New Testament where it talks about his coming, but now we're here learning more about the second coming. Oh, so part of the gospel message, we've seen it already now added here, is the second coming. Jesus is Christ is coming back. And what is that? And we're going to be resurrected with him and be part of that first fruits. That's all part of the gospel message. So when you see something about the holy days, that's preaching the gospel. The holy days means nothing if we don't understand the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the life and death of Jesus Christ, if not understood, the holy days really don't mean anything. That's why the Jews don't get it. But it's a package, you see. Then comes the end, when verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom, there's that mention of the kingdom of God again, to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So now there's, whoa, now I remember Grandpa and Grandma talked about Daniel and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord. That's what that's talking about. You see, it would take the apostles to explain these things and put them together for the New Testament church. So the gospel message is being fleshed out in its totality. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he's put all, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he's not put all things under him. He says it was everything but the Father we subject. The Father's not subject. But the Son himself will be subject. Now when all things, verse 28, are made subject to him, the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. So the Jesus is subject to the Father. So we're getting here a panoramic view. It is coming off this teaching of the resurrection. And that doesn't mean anything if you don't understand who the gospel of that element of the gospel about who Jesus was and the crucifixion and the resurrection and all of that means. So for many years, I think many people have labored that the gospel is about just the kingdom of God coming on the earth. And that's what it's all about. No, it isn't. That's part of it. But if you only preach the gospel of the kingdom of God when it comes on the earth, okay, well, who is Jesus? Oh, well, everybody knows that. Oh, do they really? Have they really heard the message of true repentance and what all that's going to mean? And the end-time church is going to be a lot more come to the end-time church from wherever God wants to choose and however he's going to do it, I don't know. But there's going to have to be a message that goes out to the world that there's a government that's coming on the scene that you don't want to be a part of. And when that government comes on the scene, it's going to come after you hook, line, and sinker and drag you into it. And if you're part of it, then you receive the mark of the beast. They didn't get all that early on. It wasn't part of what they needed to know at that time. Oh yeah, there were prophecies about it earlier, but again, there's prophecies in the Old Testament and Joel and other places. We still look at them kind of, what? We don't really get it yet. But when it's time, it'll be made clear. But I'm ahead of myself again. So there's these mysteries of the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom that God is showing us. And he continues to do so. Let's go to Acts 2 now. We get on to the come up. So you see here the importance of the resurrection of the dead. Well, okay, stay there. Don't change to Corinthians yet. Stay in verse 29. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:29. so the Christ is resurrected. Now, verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? In other words, the hope for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all. So we were baptized with the hope of the dead. In other words, the resurrection. That's Romans 6. We don't have time to go there. We talked about that a little bit last time. Romans 6, verse 1 through 10. You go on down here. Verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised? Some in the church. Get it now? Some in the church. He's teaching something new that they've not understood before. And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. You put a seed in the ground. And what you sow, you do not sow that body, but that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. So he's bringing this analogy out, and it's, what is it? It comes down here for purposes' sake. This thing about one Adam, first man Adam. Verse 41, for there is one glory of the sun, there's a brightness to this, the sun, another brightness to the moon. The moon reflects the sun, right? The moon does not produce any light of its own. It reflects the light of the sun, right? Okay. So the sun is really bright, and there's the moon only reflects light, so it's near as bright. And another glory or brightness of the stars, and is the further, I think it's the further away a star is, the older it is, it has a redder tint or something like that. And when the star is far, far, far away, it may be very, very dim here, but they may be massive. But it's so far away, they look tiny. For one star differs from another in glory or brightness. So also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, a decaying old corpse. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in natural bodies, raised a spiritual body, a spirit body, you see. This is revolutionary to the church. You and I go, yeah, we know that. If you're sitting in the first century Church of God, you're going, wow, this is the deep things of God. And we think, well, no, it's pretty basic doctrine. Well, that's because you've been blessed to have the whole package, at least the most of it. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was the earth, made of dust. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven, and was the man of, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. We are the children of Adam, the dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So when we are, that's when you're born again. See how that's been misunderstood. You receive a spirit body, and you'll be have a glorious, bright image. Be great glory. However each one of us look, I don't know. But we'll, you think about it, where it said in Revelation, Jesus was there in his glory, and his eyes of fire and his feet is, okay, that's the kind of body we'll have. Wow, that's the gospel? Yeah, it's part of it. Well, how do I get to that point? Well, you got to repent of your sins. How do I do that? Well, you got to know who the Messiah was. You got to know, how do I change? Well, then we'll get into the Holy Spirit. What is that? When we were baptized by John, we didn't even know there was any such thing as the Holy Spirit. So they had to be taught these things. See, all these things we've taken for granted. But the first century, they had to learn it. They had to learn it. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so we also shall, future tense, bear the image of the heavenly man or the spiritual man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's that mention of the kingdom again. So it isn't just government taking over the earth. It's that, but it isn't confined to that. You have the physical, there's going to be a government that's going to rule over the nations of the earth, yes, under the authority of Christ. And we haven't even got into that yet. That's next time. But there's another element, the spiritual element, where people are born into the family of God as God beings. That's not her heresy. Born as God beings with the, made in the image of God, will see God as he is, so because we will be like him. See, it all starts understanding who was Christ. What is repentance? It all starts with that core. Verse 51, behold, I show you, there's the word again, a mystery. I'm going to show you some of the mysteries. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You saw that in Job 14:14. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. He's going to wait in the grave till his change comes. So with Carolyn and many others that have gone to sleep in their graves, they're waiting for their change to come. When they do, they're going to resurrect it out with a spirit body, bright, eternal, perfect character, body, meet Christ in the air, and we'll go to Jerusalem and be with Jesus Christ. It all starts with, who was Christ? How do we know who he was? See? It isn't just talking about Jesus and he's born. It isn't just talking about his crucifixion. It isn't just talking about the kingdom was going to come and take over the end time governments of the world. That's part of it, but it isn't all of it. You have to see it all. Most churches only see little pieces of it. And then they get all confused with other areas of prophecy. And we're still learning. God's still teaching us, but we're still learning. Behold, I show you a mystery, verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of the eye, at the trump will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We don't have it yet in our beings. So Adam was lied to, and Eve was lied to by the serpent. You shall not die. Oh, yeah, you will. Now they won't when they do this, go through this process. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? And he quotes the Old Testament again. O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We're no longer under the law because sin is defined by the law, and when we sin, we're under the law, but when we repent, we're not. And I think too many of us, we still don't get that. Well, I don't want to make grace into license. You're not. But you have to understand who you are in Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See how he was very adamant about these things. What time is it? I'll try to finish here pretty quick. Let's go to Acts 3. Just getting a few additional points here, and then we'll wrap it up. Acts, the third chapter. Again, we're going to get into the combined mission of the church and the end age the next time I speak. But you have to start off with the basics. But you can't stay with the basics. You have to grow. Acts 3, verse 11. Now we know it's about the lame man being healed. And now the lame man who had been healed held on to Peter and John. And all the people ran together to them on the porch, which is called Solomon's. And they were greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Now they're seeing something about miracles being done to add credibility to the message in that first century. Will we see miracles in the end time, at the very end of the end time? Yes. To what degree? I don't know. But I know the two witnesses are going to be doing mighty things. See? What else? I don't know yet. We'll have to see. They were all amazed. So why do you look up so intently, verse 12, at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, giving the core of the gospel again in that first century, whom you delivered up. He's not trying to win friends and influence people here, is he? And denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was going to let him go, and he said, no, we want him dead. But you denied the Holy One. That's an Old Testament reference to the God of Israel. Over and over it talks about the God of Israel is the Holy One of Israel. Many places talk about that. And the just, another euphemism in the Hebrew referring to God. And ask for a murderer to be granted to you. So he's using terms that the first century Jew would understand. Like when Jesus was standing before the high priest, he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of the Beloved, and so forth and so forth. He uses various euphemisms. And killed the Prince of Life, another term that would be familiar to them in the Jewish culture, whom God raised up. There's the gospel. But see, that's all the gospel of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith and in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in presence to you all. So God used a miracle to add power and definition to that message. Probably, again, I'm speculating here, and I don't want to get off too far on that, when the man of sin is there, he's going to have two witnesses countering all that. There, when God wants that, he'll have it in his time and in his way. So he says, he's telling them, you need to repent. You guys are guilty of the death in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that was the message of repentance that he gave them. So there's a powerful message here in the gospel. And that's why you see in the end time church, that message will be given out as well. But again, it has to be the whole gospel and not just sections of it and little pieces of it. Or we miss some very important dimensions of what God's overall plan for us is. Let's go now, as we conclude, to Acts 4. We're already here in Acts 4 and verse 16. Basically repeating what we've already read here in Acts 4 verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, again, they're being held before the judgment of the religious leaders of the time. The disciples are being brought in to be corrected about preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And so what are we going to do with these guys? For indeed, a notable miracle was done through them, as evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It's interesting to know. Remember Jesus said in Acts 1, let's go back to Acts 1 real quickly here. Acts 1, verse 8, you shall receive power. Verse 1, verse 8. When the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and around to the ends of the earth. Well, that would take place in the overall, wouldn't it? It would start, and eventually would spread to all the earth, and we've seen that over the centuries. It keeps spreading out and spreading out. But in Acts 2, we see it happening in a microcosm. In Acts 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost had fully come. You're all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house. And as they were sitting, where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other languages or other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And as they were there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Isn't that what it said in the last part of verse 8? Chapter 1, verse 8. And to the ends of the earth. And again, we're seeing this in a microcosm. This isn't the final fulfillment of it. But here are Jews from all around the world, speaking in various languages from various parts of the known world at that time. And so it started going out to the Jews first, from people from all around the world, but they were right there in Jerusalem. But they were receiving that message, and they went out back home eventually. So that message began to be spread, started in Jerusalem, and was spread out from there. Now, that's not the full meaning of Acts 1, verse 8, but it's a type of that. It's the beginning of that fulfillment. But as time would go by, the gospel would be preached to more and more and more nations and finally to all the earth. But I think you can see here, I hope you can see here, there's a type of that fulfillment happening here. And when verse 6, and when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? We all know the language they speak. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? They weren't speaking Hebrew. They were speaking in the language in which they were born. Then he tell you what languages were. Parthians, they were speaking Parthaginian. The Medes, the Amalites, and all these, you know, Macedonians, and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. Listen, all these people, they weren't all speaking Hebrew. They were speaking the native language of the people of which they were carried off into captivity to. And they're saying, we're hearing the same message from these people on this day. It goes through great efforts to list these various languages. And in the last part of verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues and the wonderful works of God, the gospel message. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Others were mocking, saying, oh, they're drunk. But it's interesting that from a microscopic view, if you will, a micro view, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. And again, the final fulfillment would that be come about over the centuries. So I hope that you'll, as you walk away from this second sermon, understand there's a lot of dimension to what the true gospel is and how it all combines together. And how we as the end time church have been blessed to have all of this information that we can be able to compile from the apostles. We have the apostles before us, and we have their writings that have been preserved over the centuries. And these things have been codified and preserved for us, upon whom the ends of the age would come. And in God's time and God's way, he'll reveal whatever else we need to know about these prophecies and what our mission will be in its additional dimensions, whatever that will be. We'll wait and see. But the gospel of the kingdom of God is dynamic and multifaceted. And I'm hoping that from these sermons you'll see that and be inspired by it and be thankful for it.